First Samuel, tape 5, chapter 10 and 11.
Revelation of God. This is still review, and hopefully when we're done looking at the review, we'll go back and try to pick up some of the details. But right now we've got to see the big things. Chapter 9, he's the God who's in control. Chapter 12, he's the God who deals with us where we are. Now we'll do chapter 10 and chapter 11. This chapter 10 is divided broadly into two parts. The first 16 verses, and then verse 17 through 25. As far as the history is concerned, Saul had been out on a journey looking for his donkeys, and now he's on his way home. That's the first 16 verses, Saul's journey home. And then in verse 17 to 25, Saul is presented as king at Mizpah. Now that might only be facts to you now, but I think once you see the principles, those facts will be easily remembered. Now, it would be very easy to get lost in the facts here because the story is so interesting. But we want to see God. Let me read the first 16 verses, and you follow along, please, as I read. 1 Samuel chapter 10, 1 through 16. Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? When you go from me today, then you'll find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zilzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you'll go on further from there, and you'll come as far as the Oak of Tabor. And there, three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you. One carrying three kids, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. They will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. Afterward, you'll come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is. And it shall be, as soon as you've come there to the city, that you'll hear a group of prophets coming down from the high place, with harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them. And they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. And it shall be, when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I'll come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come down to you and show you what you should do. Then it happened, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. And all those signs came about on that day. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. And it came about, when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said one to another, "What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul among the prophets?" And the man there answered and said, "Now who's their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Now Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" And they said, "To look for the donkeys." When we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom, which Samuel had mentioned." All right, let me stop reading there. Let me state the revelation of God for you, and then go back and try to illustrate it from these facts. In 1 Samuel 11, God is presented as the one who makes full provision for fulfilling all the will of God. Now let me illustrate that. Three signs were given to Saul, and those three signs contain Bible principles that illustrate that God had made full provision for Saul. We know how the story ends. Saul blows it. But it's not God's fault. Right at the start, God illustrates the fact that He provides everything necessary for all the will of God. Saul has no excuse. God has made every provision for him to live in victory and to fulfill God's purpose as the king. It's all provided by God. It's a marvelous truth of God that He'll never force our wills, ever. He never will do that. He has always made full provision for us. And if we fail, it's not God's fault, it's our fault. He's not to blame ever. We can never say, God didn't deliver me. God failed. God didn't provide enough grace. God didn't come through. God let me down. Never. That's not true of our God. All blame is 100% man's all the time. The Lord always makes full provision. Now, God was not a respecter of persons. What He laid down in this chapter has always been true in every age, in every generation. He always makes available to all of His children all that's necessary to fulfill all He requires from them. Let's illustrate it. Chapter 10, verse 1. Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to rule over His inheritance?" It's so easy to read this thing, la, la, la. Try to put yourself in Saul's place when this took place. That man was on a donkey hunt. That's where he was. And by the time it's over, the anointing oil of God is running down his face, and he's told that he has been selected by God as king over Israel. When he started out that morning to look for Kish's donkeys, he had no idea, well, 3 days before, he had no idea in the world that he was going out as one who was looking for donkeys and coming back as a king, anointed of God. That was an amazing thing. I don't know what was racing through his mind when all this took place. The Bible doesn't say, so we left it conjecture. Did he believe it? Did he have some doubts? Were these signs that Samuel gave by God, were they to confirm the truth in his own soul, in his own heart? Were they proofs that he wasn't in some dream world? That this wasn't some kind of a fluke? Was God really behind this, or did he just meet up with some religious crackpot who tells him all of a sudden, you're going to be the new king? I don't doubt for a moment that these signs served to confirm in Saul's heart the reality of those things that he was experiencing. I think in the days ahead, he would look back and remember that tremendous day as one of the most amazing days in his life. Things come to pass exactly as Samuel said they would, to amazing detail. But I believe it's deeper than that. I believe those three signs, the first sign of the two men, the second sign of the three men, and the third sign of the group of men, are deeper than just to confirm it to his soul. I think they did that. They were testimonies to him. They did attest to the truth of what Samuel had told him. They gave him authority and assurance. They were ratifications and supports. And he confirmed it in his own heart. They were evidences for Saul. But I believe it's deeper than that. I believe that those signs had underneath them age-abiding principles that never change. And that's what we would like to look at. God was longing to communicate something of Himself. He was going to show Himself. And I believe each of those confirming signs contain a principle of God, a principle that reveals God and that He was longing to communicate. The first signs in 1 Samuel 10 verse 2, that two men would have news about the donkeys and about Kish, Saul's father, and how he was feeling. Now, I believe God was communicating something a little broader and deeper than this. That, boy, here's an amazing coincidence. I'm walking down the street and I look down there and there's two men, just like Samuel said. Two men that have in their mouths the very word Samuel said they would have. And right when he said it would happen, right next to Rachel's tomb, just as he said, right in the territory of Benjamin. That's amazing, but that's at the point. God is saying this. Saul, there's someone behind the scenes in your life, someone who is providentially controlling all of the circumstances. It's as if God is saying, I know what's going on, Saul. I know where your donkeys are. I know what path you're going on. I know who you're going to meet on that path. I know when you're going to meet them. I know where you're going to meet them. I know what they're going to say to you, and I know how you're going to respond. Besides, I know what's going on in your home. I know how your father's feeling these days. And he just goes on to tremendous detail in order to illustrate, I think, that he's saying, Saul, you're not on your own as you walk down the street. I am controlling. I stand ready to guide you in life. I stand ready to control all the details, everybody you meet, every road you go down, every word that's spoken. Don't just think, Saul, that here is some fortune teller who's read your palms or something and things are working out. I want you to know, Saul, that I am God and I am guiding all of this. And I think that was the first sign. And he learned, if he was wise, he learned a tremendous truth that day, that God was standing behind the scenes, ready to guide every detail of his life. And then the second sign, in verses 3 and 4, you go on further from there, you come as far as the Oak of Tabor, and there are three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you. One carrying three kids, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a jug of wine. They will greet you and give you two loaves of bread which you'll accept from their hand. Once again, this is more than another tremendous coincidence coming to pass. It's more than saying, what are the odds that God knows how many men are going to be there, that he knows the very tree they're going to be standing under. He knows that you're going to cross their paths. He knows what they're carrying with them. He knows what they're going to offer to you. He knows what you're going to accept. Those are tremendous things. But I think underneath is a principle, and it's this. God is saying, I not only am one who is ready to stand behind guiding, but I'm also one who stands ready to provide all of your needs. I think it's the principle of provision. Here's three men that they're provided for. According to the record, Saul and his servant had already run out of food and already run out of money. And it was a long trip home. And what God was saying is, I will supernaturally provide for you on the way. You don't have to worry about provision. Because that was the sign. It was just deeper than, watch this be fulfilled, like you're going to go down the street and see a blue light in the sky. It's deeper than that. It's showing God. God says, I will guide. God says, I will provide for you. That's what's behind those signs. They didn't know those men. They had never seen, these Saul and his servant had never seen them before. Chances are they would probably never see them again. And I believe God is saying, I anointed you, Saul, but you're not on your own to fulfill the purposes of your anointing. I'm going to guide your life. And I stand ready to provide all of your needs in every detail. And then there's a third sign with the group of prophets in verses 5 and 6. Sometimes we miss the impact of this because the story's in seed form, being in the Old Testament rather than fully developed form. You say, boy, I read this, and quite frankly, it sounds a little charismatic to me. Quite emotional. Here's a group of men in the Spirit freely expressing their praise to God with musical instruments and tambourines and all. Now, I don't know if I like that. That sounds too charismatic for me. Don't just read the surface of that thing. There's a principle under it, and it's a marvelous truth. The key is in verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. It's as if God is saying this: I not only stand ready to guide you, Saul, I not only stand ready to provide for you, Saul, but I also stand ready to bring into your life those human instruments that are filled with the Spirit and will bring you to a place where you can have life-transforming experiences by my Holy Spirit. What a tremendous principle. Say, that's New Testament truth. Yeah, that's New Testament truth, all right. But it's in Old Testament story form. The Bible only has one message. It wasn't the Spirit-filled prophets that changed Saul's heart. It was the Spirit of God that changed him into another man. Now, don't get into a big quandary over the question, was Saul saved? People argue around that thing, and books are written around that thing. You know how his end was. It was pretty sad. Got all involved with witchcraft, and he ended up committing suicide and all. Was he saved? I don't know another explanation to verses like verse 6 and verse 10 and verse 9. God changed his heart. He was turned into another man. The Spirit of God came upon him mightily. I don't know how you read that. To me, that's pretty clear. He came to know the Lord. Anyway, the point is clear. Whether he responded to it or not, God was saying in this chapter, I stand ready to guide you. I stand ready to provide all your needs. I stand ready to change your life, to bring those human instruments into your life that will help you, that you can fellowship within the Spirit. Oh, that's tremendous. And God was just showing who he was. Saul blew it later on, but it wasn't God's fault. Before the whole thing started, he gave him three signs. Before he ever got into the throne, into the kingdom, before he ever saw a crown, before he ever went to battle, before the people even knew he was king, God said, before you start, I want you to know, I'll guide you, I'll provide for you, and I'll change your life if you let me. That's who God is in this chapter. He's the one who stands ready to do those things. It didn't happen to Saul. Later on, he got hard and he turned another way. But it's not God's fault. God is the one who always stands ready to do that for all his children, if they choose him. And so those signs did more than confirm Samuel's words to the heart of Saul. It spelled out the whole story of what God was to him and was wanting to do. Wanting to guide and wanting to provide and wanting to transform his life. If only Saul had gotten the point of those signs. But we know later he tried to guide his own life and tried to meet his own needs and tried to live a holy life and fell on his face. His history ends with his mortal body as so much garbage on a wall, literally. But it wasn't God's fault. God wasn't to blame for that. He never forces our wills. He never will. There's an interesting verse in this chapter. Let me just take this little bypath with you. Verse 7. And it shall be, when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. Let me set that up for you and then try to show the principle it contains. Since these signs contain principles which are applicable in every age, namely, God will guide, God will provide, God will transform. There's a special temptation. Since the Bible teaches God will guide me, shouldn't I be busy trying to find God's will? Because I should be seeking His will if He's going to guide me. And if He's going to provide for me, shouldn't I be refusing human provision and being in that position where I can receive God's provision? And since it's true that God is going to transform me, shouldn't I be trying real hard to live a holy life? Well, the answer is an unqualified no. Thousand millions and thousands of God's children have been messed up in their lives because they're running after byproducts rather than God. Nothing can be more practical than verse 7. After you've learned the principles, God will guide, God will provide, God will transform, then do for yourself what the occasion requires. God is with you. Oh, that's tremendous. In other words, there are no cut and dried rules to the way God's going to deal in your life. It's not the same for every child of God. The principles are the same. God guides. God provides. God transforms. But the applications are different. So in your life, do what the occasion requires. And God is with you. That's what he's saying. How do I know what school to go to? Do what the occasion requires. God's with you. How do I know who to marry? Do what the occasion requires. God's with you. How do I know what job to take and where to live and which church to attend and where to give my money and which ministry to get involved in? Do what the occasion requires. God's with you. God's with you. If the occasion requires you to go to work, then go to work. That doesn't violate his principle that he's going to provide. Do what the occasion requires. That's the genius of Christianity. That's the excitement of the Christian life. That we all enjoy the same principles, but we're not clones. We're not the same. We're not copies run off of some stencil. Each one of us are individuals. And God deals with us individually. And the way he deals with me, he won't deal with you. And the way he deals with you, he won't deal with me. He stands ready to guide and to provide and to transform. But it's always different. Sometimes in provision, some inherit. And others work. And others are provided for through some human instrument. Some study and some just listen to what others have studied. What am I supposed to do? As the occasion requires. He's giving you brain, use it. He's giving you wisdom. As the occasion comes up, whatever the occasion requires, do it. God's with you. God's with you. Don't get into the bondage. Let God be God. Stay out of the Godhead. Let God do God's work. Don't assume a burden that God never intended you to have. He was laying down a tremendous principle for Saul. He was showing him behind the scenes. He stripped the veil away and he says, I am God. I'm guiding your life. I'll provide all of your needs. I'll transform your life. I'll bring into your life those spirit-filled individuals that are necessary for your fellowship and edification. But don't worry about it. Do as the occasion requires. And God's with you. And that's what he wanted. That's what he laid down. And it's a very, very precious thing. There's a tremendous liberty in that. The Christian life is the most practical life in all the world. Someone says, well, yeah, just put your heart in heaven. And you're just walking up in the clouds somewhere. Well, that's not true. Your heart's in heaven, sure. But your feet are on the ground. And it's the most practical life in all the world. By the time you need to make a decision, then do as the occasion requires. God's with you. God's with you. You don't have to worry about it. I believe that's the great principle behind the signs. Who is God? He's not only the one in chapter 9 who is sovereign, the one in chapter 12 who deals with me when I am, but he's the one who always makes provision for whatever he requires in my life. If I blow it, I blow it, not him. Because he's always there. He's always ready. No matter how I reject him. It's a very, very precious, precious thing. Chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. It came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said one to another, what happened to the son of Kish? They saw him among the prophets. And a man answered and said, now, who's their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul among the prophets. I believe what's being taught here is this, that when we understand the principle behind the signs, God is guiding me. God's providing for me. God's transforming my life. When I live that way, then others are going to look and say, what happened to Saul? Is he numbered with the prophets? He became a tremendous testimony. And he didn't do anything except know the Lord. Enjoy the Lord. He just walking home. He wasn't trying to witness. He wasn't trying to be a testimony. He wasn't trying to do anything. And people looked at him and said, what happened to Saul? What happened to this man? I'll tell you what happened. It says so right in the scripture. God changed his heart. God changed the man. That's what happened to him. Wish it lasted a little longer, but at least for the start, that's what happened. There's the testimony. When God guides me and God provides for me and the Spirit of God is changing my life and I'm fellowshipping with Spirit-filled people, that'll be all the testimony you'll ever want. 1 Samuel 10, 1 through 16 tells how it should be. God's made every provision. But from the history, we know how it was. Verse 17, please. Thereafter, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you said, no, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourself before the Lord by your tribes and by clans. Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken, but when they looked for him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? So the Lord said, behold, he's hiding himself by the baggage. So they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there's no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom, wrote them in a book, and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house. Saul also went to his house at Gibeah. And the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. As we look at the last half of this chapter, let me remind you once again that we're more concerned with seeing God than getting some of this history under our belts. If you read this section with your eyes on the Lord, it's rather sad. It sort of stirs your heart. Now, I'm not about to preach politics because I mentioned Jimmy Carter. So don't say, oh, the man's gone haywire. There's no place for preaching politics in a grace preacher anyway. But in the recent election, did you notice how glum the Carter camp was when it was over? There was a lot of tears shed. I don't know how genuine they all were, but I understand the Carter family took it very hard that they lost. I don't suppose it's easy to lose an election. Carter got several million votes and lost. Now that's a human illustration and an old geek. But in this chapter, God lost the election. There was an election going on. You talk about a landslide. God only got one vote. According to the record, Samuel's the only one that voted for God. And all of the people that were there. And he lost the election to Saul. Now I use this illustration to try to catch the heart of God in all this. You can sort of just read it, la la, yeah, he went this way and did that, and blah blah. God is here. I don't believe it's without purpose and without instruction that this election should take place at Mizpah, verse 17. Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. Notice two things about that verse. Number one, it was at Mizpah. And number two, it was to the Lord. Why Mizpah? Now you remember Mizpah. It was mentioned in chapter 4. It was mentioned in chapter 7. That's where they began to look at things and pictures and shadows rather than God. They looked at the ark and at the priesthood. At Mizpah they suffered a tremendous defeat of the Philistines. The ark was stolen, the priests were killed, Ichabod was born. Mizpah became a cemetery. Thousands and thousands of people died at Mizpah. 20 years later they repented. And God told Samuel to take them to Mizpah. And when they went to Mizpah, they saw cemeteries, they saw gravestones, they saw a sad reminder of what had happened on that place 20 years earlier. And they repented and they took water and they poured it out on the ground to illustrate their repentance. And the Philistines attacked them again, and this time they didn't look to the ark, they looked to the Lord. And God thundered from heaven and gave a great victory. And then he said, you better build a monument to remind you of this. And they built a monument at Mizpah and they called it Ebenezer. Hitherto has the Lord helped us. And now at Mizpah they had two reminders. They had gravestones and they had an altar. The gravestones told the story of what happens when you say no to God. The altar told the story of what happens when you say yes to God. Now they're about to have an election. And God says, go to Mizpah. How are you going to vote? Will it be faith? Will it be sight? Will it be King Jesus? Will it be King Saul? Will it be the man after God's heart or the man after man's heart? Though human eyes could not see the divine candidate, he was there. God was invisibly present. Verse 17, they gathered to the Lord at Mizpah. When you gather to somebody, that means he's there. And they gathered to the Lord. Now I want you to notice this. At first, both candidates were invisible. You see, Saul wasn't there. That was the other candidate. And he was hiding. And so when they arrived at Mizpah, they couldn't see God, and they couldn't see Saul. They were both invisible. They were both absent. They were both not seen by human eyes. God couldn't be seen because he's a spirit. And you can't see a spirit. Saul couldn't be seen because he was hiding among the baggage. For what reason? The Bible doesn't tell us. Whether it was fear or humility or what it was. So when the election started, neither candidate could be seen. Only two things could be seen, graves and an altar. Almost as if God was saying, before you cast your ballot, before you cast your vote, I want to remind you of something. Look at those graves. You said no to me once. Look at that altar. You said yes to me, and I delivered you. Ebenezer, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And so they had those reminders. Shall I vote Ichabod? Shall I vote Ebenezer? Shall I vote God? Shall I vote Saul? Someone would be tempted to say, well, as far as the people are concerned, there was only one candidate. They didn't even know that God was running for the office. Oh, yes, they did. They did because Samuel told them that before the election, verse 18 and 19. He said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the power of the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. You said, no, set a king over us.
And it was God who in some way manifested himself to reveal where Saul was hiding. In verse 22, God's the one that pointed out where Saul was. They knew God was there. Read verse 23. They ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people, from his shoulders upward. Now this detail is emphasized because it calls attention to the outward appearance. It calls attention to the externals, to sight, taller than all the people from the shoulders upward. And so they look and they see their candidate, who is everything a man could wish for on the level of earth. How do you think God felt? I don't mean to play with this, but how do you think God felt when the ballots were cast? Verse 24, when the people said, "Surely there is no one like him among all the people." And all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king. We choose Saul." And then look at the next verse. It's all over. Saul won. God lost. Samuel records carefully their decision and everybody goes on. Let me summarize the great revelation of God in this chapter. According to this chapter, God is the one who, though he's rejected, though he's wounded, though he's brokenhearted, though he has been voted out of office, he still stands ready to guide, to provide, to transform life. He's the same God. I don't know how that touches you, but what a God we have. What a tremendous thing. Every time we choose sight rather than faith, sure, God is wounded. When we go our stubborn way, God is wounded. But he doesn't change. He still stands there. At any moment when I turn back, he's ready to guide, ready to provide. At one moment, we build a golden calf. And the next morning, we gather manna. What kind of a God do we have? So gracious, so faithful, so patient with us, so condescending, always accommodating his greatness to our weakness, always pitying us as a father pities a child, always remembering that we're dust, creatures of a moment, insects, less than nothing. All I need for guidance, all I need for provision, all I need for a transformed life, all I need for a spirit-filled life. And he's there. My natural heart always chooses Saul. Sight, sense, feelings, externals, programs rather than power, works rather than fruit, sight rather than faith. We look for the outward signs, the outward show. We want big ministries and big churches and big funds and big resources and big buildings and many people and many laborers. We look at something and say, "Is that head and shoulders above everything else? We'll take it." And that's how we look at it. Somehow, God's people have come to despise the day of small things. And we need to get back to the day of small things. We don't need to count the loaves and the fish and then the multitude and draw up a pro-con list and see which one comes out. We don't need to despise Moses' rod and David's stone and that little boy's lunch and Mary's tears. It's a damn small thing. God, the weaker the instrument that God uses, the greater the glory goes to God. That's why he uses weak instruments. That's why he chooses nobodies as we, in order that he might get great glory. Man looks for endorsements and big names. We need spiritual clout. No, we don't. We need God. We need God. God deliver us from Saul, from measuring as man measures, from the shoulders upward. A lot more could be said, but the details, I think, might detract from the big truth. The big truth is that God stands ready, no matter how he's rejected, to meet all of our needs. He's always there to do what is needed to fulfill his will in our lives. So if I blow it, if you blow it, don't blame God. It's not his fault. Let me make one broad observation before we leave all of this. It might be a little early to make it because it has to do with the revelation of God in chapter 11. But let me state it now anyway. If you get anything from this story, in this early study of Saul, you've got to get this big thing that it's possible to have a wonderful start in the beginning and end up in a terrible mess like Saul. There's a tremendous warning in that. We only have the record. We can't see the motives and the heart and the inside. But from the record, we can conclude that early in his reign, Saul did things right. He had a tremendous start. Look in chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. After his first battle as king, you can see his attitude. The people said to Samuel, "Who is he that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men, we'll put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." Saul knew what was happening, who was giving the victory. What he had accomplished in chapter 11 was by the Spirit of God. Verse 6. The Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily. He not only lined up with God, but with the prophet of God in verse 7. Chapter 11 ends with three things: victory, praise, and joy. That's in verse 15. They had a tremendous victory, and it resulted in great praise, and all the people rejoiced. But his life didn't end up in victory, praise, and joy. Started off that way. Here's a man that began trusting God, filled with the Spirit, victory, praise God, joy in the Lord. But it didn't end up that way. I don't believe it's an accident that the Spirit of God records in this chapter that the first march Saul took as a king, it tells where he started. It tells where he ended in a great victory from Bezek to Jabesh. That was a glorious march. That was also the last march he took. The same ground, the same place, but this time his body was being carried in shame and disgrace. Same ground covered, same roof. What happened? What happened? I think there's a tremendous warning here that we can start off right and really blow it. One of the reasons Israel wanted an invisible king. Let me get some of the background here. Look at chapter 12, verse 12. It says, "When you saw that Nahash, king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, 'Lo, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord God was your king.'" When you saw Nahash, now the name Nahash, and this is not an accident. I know he was a real man, and his mother, when he was born, said, "You know, you'll be named Nahash." But God, controlling history, selected this to be the first battle that Saul ever had. The name Nahash means the serpent. That's not an accident. I believe this first victory of Saul over the serpent reflects a tremendous principle, a bigger battle with another king and another victory over another serpent. The seed of the woman battles the seed of the serpent. It's full of instruction. Even verse 1 and 2 of chapter 11, "Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us and we'll serve you.' But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, 'I'll make it with you on this condition, that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus will I make it a reproach on all Israel.'" Now that's a terrible military fact. But why does God record it? I'll tell you why. Because it contains a great principle. And what it is this: You see, they were willing to give up. They said, we'll surrender. We can't fight this tremendous battle. We'll surrender to the serpent. And God is saying, in effect, when you surrender to the serpent, you go into darkness. You can't surrender to the serpent without surrendering your eyes. You can't surrender to the serpent without surrendering vision, without surrendering revelation. You see, it's all intended to illustrate great principles. And then notice what the serpent says. He says, you've got a choice. I'm not going to come in and pluck out your eye unless you want me to. That's an amazing thing. But it's illustrating a tremendous thing. And that is that Satan can never blind anybody against their will. He only blinds those who want to be blinded, who choose to be blinded. The story is filled with intriguing spiritual nuggets. How Saul gets filled with the Spirit and leads 330,000 to battle against the enemy, against the serpent. How God gives a victory and how they praise and glorify God at the end. But it's possible to get all those facts and miss the point. Let me state it for you and then we'll get ready to wrap it up. God is not only the God who sovereignly controls my life, chapter 9, who deals with me where I am, chapter 12, who provides all that I need, chapter 10, but He's also the one who gives me victory over the serpent. That's this chapter, that's what it's talking about. How God gives victory over the serpent. God fights my battles. God delivers me from bondage and from darkness. It's a tremendous story. This is the first victory in Saul's reign. And as the first victory in Saul's reign, it contains the keys to victory. And of course, the keys in verse 6, the Spirit of God came upon Saul lightly. Here's an amazing thing. When they saw Nahash, they said, we want a better king than God. We want a visible king to fight him. We want Saul. So now they have Saul, and who wins the battle? God does. The king that they rejected. You say, well, Saul won it. Yes, Saul won it in union with God. In union with God. The same way we win it. In union with God. This is a wonderful start. And when it's all over, and it's all symbolic, they go to a place in verse 14 called Gilgal. If you remember Joshua and Judges, you remember Gilgal. Gilgal is a place that means rolled away. All your burdens are rolled away. All your sins are rolled away. All your defeats are rolled away. So they go to Gilgal. And they say, let's start this way. We'll start with victory over the serpent. We'll start with singing and rejoicing and praising God. We'll go to Gilgal where everything's rolled away. We'll begin on the right foot. Well, they did. The chapters ahead have another story to tell. But that's how it begins. The big thing, what does it show me of God? God is the one who doesn't abdicate His throne. God is the one who doesn't forsake His sinning people. God is the one who provides all we need to go forward. And God is the one who still fights our battles. What a tremendous God. You know what I would have done? I speak as a fool. If I were God, and Israel came to me and said, we don't want you to rule us because Nahash is out there, the serpent, and we want Saul instead of you. I would have said, okay, you made your bed, sleep in it. You want Saul? Go get him, Saul. You're head and shoulders above everyone else. Go show them what you can do. They want a man whose breath is in his nostrils to deliver them? Go ahead, Saul. See if you can do it. I'll teach you a lesson. That's what I would have done. But that's not the kind of God we have. The kind of God we have says, even though you're messing up every time you turn around, I'll fight for you. I love you. You reject me.
You turned me down. You cast me off the throne. You voted against me.
I'll still guide you. I'll still provide for you. I'll still change your life. I'll still bring people into your life that'll help you. I'll still fight your battles. I'll still overcome the serpent. And one day, you'll crush him under your feet. Not because you're anything. All we ever do is blow it. We're looking at someone head and shoulders above anybody else. We can't get anything right. We don't think one thought and row correctly. But we have a tremendous God.
Chapter 13 through 15, give another revelation of God.
I have to hold it. It's too big.
We'll take that next time, okay?
Well, next time won't be Christmas Eve. It'll be January, okay? I was proud of it. Our Father, we do thank you for the revelation of yourself in your book. Thank you for the book of Samuel. And we know there's so many facts here we can get lost. But we just pray that you might shine forth. Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth, show us yourself. Lord, what we've seen of thee in these pages, thou art a great God. We marvel that you give us any thought at all. And yet you reveal that you love us as much as you love the Lord Jesus. Lord, that's so hard to take in. We believe it by faith. We ask you to burn these things into our heart. We rejoice that we have such a compassionate, merciful God as thou art. In Jesus' name, amen.